chapter 3. We're going to continue on in this study that I began a couple of Lord's Day or a couple of Wednesday evenings ago on the work that began on the temple, the construction that began on the temple. I'm not going to take the time to read through all of these verses as we've read them before, but we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13 and just considering some things from those verses. When we began this chapter, we noted that whenever these exiles from Babylon had gotten back into the land, one of the first things that they did was they came together in the seventh month in order to worship the Lord. The seventh month is a banner month in the Jewish calendar. There were three feasts that took place in that seventh month, and they came together to observe those feasts. We read that they came together in Jerusalem, verse 1 of chapter 3, as one man. They were of one mind and one heart. They had one passion, and that was to worship the Lord. But we also know that they came back to the land for one primary purpose, and that was to rebuild the temple. That's why Cyrus had allowed them to come back. King Cyrus, moved by God, allowed these exiles, these Jewish exiles, all that wanted to go back to the land, to go back. And he instructed them that when they got back there, that they were to construct the house of the Lord. And so they went back there with that primary purpose. But then we read in verse 8 that from the time of the span of time that elapses between what we read in verse 1 is approximately 2 years. So we read, now in the second year after the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of God. And then as we progress through those verses, verses 8 through 13, we recognize that what work was completed was the laying of the foundation of the temple. So 2 years elapse before work begins on the temple, before the foundation is even laid. And the question that we asked the last time that we were in this text, considering the timing of the construction, was why did it take 2 years for construction to begin on the temple? If that's the primary reason why they came back, why did it take them 2 years to get going? And we speculated. It could be that it took them 2 years to get themselves settled in the land, to build their homes, to plant their crops, and to you know, to do some homesteading in the land. That could have been why it took 2 years. It could have also taken 2 years because there was time needed for the materials for construction to get to them. There were materials that had to be ordered, materials that had to be brought in, and that might have been the reason why it took 2 years. Others have speculated, knowing the human condition, knowing themselves, me knowing myself, that it could possibly be that the reason why it took 2 years to get construction started was because their passion and their zeal waned. They got back into the land, they got distracted with their own lives, their own families, homesteading, and all of those things. And then they began to think about the task that was before them. And it all of a sudden began to seem a lot bigger of a task than they imagined. And maybe they just became overwhelmed by that. And their passion and their zeal just waned. But then there was this sense of urgency to get the work. I don't know what it is. Like I said, knowing myself, knowing the human condition, human nature, I think it's quite possible that their passion, their zeal, their drive, their desire waned. And I know that that happens to me quite often in ministry. It's happened to all of us in regard to our labor for the kingdom of the Lord, for the kingdom of God. But even if that was the case, even if their passion and their zeal waned, the one thing that we can be certain of is that it did not mean that they became apostate. It did not mean that they somehow fell into sin, that they fell into idolatry, that they apostatized. It does not mean that. And the reason why we know it doesn't mean that, that that did not happen among them, is because as we consider the text further, we are going to consider the manner in which the construction began. And if you consider the manner in which the construction began, what that tells you is this: these people did not lose their love for the Lord. These people did not go back to their old ways. They didn't slip into idolatry. So let's think about this, the manner in which the construction began. Look at verse 7. We know they didn't slip into idolatry. They didn't apostatize because verse 7 tells us that the construction began in a very generous way. Look at verse 7. It says, so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia, or the permission that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. I believe that's the way the New King James Version phrases it. But what verse 7 tells us is that the manner in which this construction began is generous. It's very generous. It says that they gave money. They gave food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea. They did not necessarily have to give as much as they gave. Because as we discover, as we read on further in the book of Ezra, part of the decree of Cyrus was that the royal treasury was to be open to them, that they were to have access to the royal treasury. If you go to Ezra chapter 6, begin reading at verse 1. King Darius brings out that old decree. He dusts it off. And as he reads that decree, we come to know more about it. We're told more about it than we are in chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 5. It says, then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where the sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 6 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, or 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones, 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. We didn't read that in chapter 1. I want you to notice what he says there. He says, this is the way it's to be laid. This is to be its size. And let it be paid for out of the royal treasury. We don't hear here that these people accessed the royal treasury. All we read is that they ordered cedar trees from Lebanon. They compensated the Sidonians and the Tyrians in order to build the temple, permission of which was given to them by Cyrus. So, church, what we see here is a good spirit in which they imitate the heart of King David. You'll remember back in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, God told David to have an altar built to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. David goes to Ornan, and he asked Ornan to give him his threshing floor, to give him the site of his threshing floor, to build an altar to the Lord. Ornan, recognizing David to be king, recognizing David to be his Lord, says, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you for free. I'll let you have it. And I'll also give you the oxen for burnt offerings. I'll give you the 4 sledges for the wood, to burn the offerings. I'll give you wheat for a grain offering. And David wouldn't have it. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 24 says this, but King David said to Ornan, no, But I will buy them for full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. These folks, they could have coasted. They could have loafed. They could have said, send Cyrus the bill. Let Cyrus take care of the bill. But these people wanted to pour their own selves into the building of the temple. And so they gave generously for its supplies. So the manner in which the construction began was in a generous manner. It was also according to history. It was in accordance with history. They were seeking to build with the same materials from the same source that Solomon had used all those many years before. Notice, they were going to get cedar trees from Lebanon. They were going to have them shipped to the sea, to Joppa. Now, they could have gotten those cedar trees elsewhere. They could have gotten those cedar trees from another place. But to know that this is the forest from which the trees were chopped down and brought down from for the first temple meant something to them. Their thought was, our forefathers worked with the same kind of materials from the same place. Our forefathers went and helped chop those cedar trees down. They stood in that very forest. And so what it was a tie to the past. It was a tie to the old temple. So they did this in accordance with history. Furthermore, the construction was structured. You read in verses 8 and 9 that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. So this was no haphazard work. This was no disorganized work. This was not every man doing his own thing, whatever he wanted to do. It's structured, it's organized, it's done with oversight. Men were actively involved in the planning of this project. Just like we're going to be in the near future, right, Ted? Ted's going to have us organized and structured. He's already been doing the planning. But that's simply to say this. There can be much accomplished with zeal, but zeal with a plan is so much better. And that's what they had. They had zeal with a plan. But most importantly, this construction began with a spirit of praise and worship. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And this is what they sang. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So what you have here at this event, at the laying of this foundation, you have the priests. They come out in their beautiful garments. Garments that the scriptures tell us were designed for beauty and for glory. Garments that had been provided by the generosity of the people. And they come out. The trumpets are blown. The cymbals are clashed together. This is a celebration. And wouldn't you like to have known what that sound was like? Here you have not just one trumpet, but trumpets that are blown. You have the sound of trumpets. You have the sound of cymbals. And you have the sound of however many thousands of them that were there singing back and forth. That is what it means when it says that they sang responsively, praising God and giving thanks to the Lord. What would take place is that you would have a part of them that would sing one thing, and then you would have another part of them that would sing back in return. We've kind of done that here. I think we've had responsive readings here. That's those pages in between the songs where you have the pastor will read one thing and then the congregation will read something back. The pastor will read the bold stuff and the congregation will read the, you know, the regular print stuff. Well, that's what was going on here. They were singing back and forth, and they were singing this song, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." Those words sound awfully like Psalm 136 and verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." But I want you to note two words that are sung in that responsive song of praise. And those two words are this: forever toward Israel. Three words: forever toward Israel. Toward Israel. They had not been Israel for hundreds of years. They were Israel in the north and Judah in the south. They were two nations. In our context, they are no longer two nations. They are one nation. Not since the days of the united monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon had they been one nation. Could they sing a song like this? But now they're able to sing a song like this. "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." And I want you to think again about who these people are. Who are these people? What have these people been like? Well, they are people who have forfeited their blessings. They are people who had spit in the face of God. They are people who shook their fist in the face of God. They are people who had committed spiritual idolatry. They went off after other gods. They went off after idols. These are people who despised the word of the Lord. They killed the prophets. And yet, by the grace and mercy of God, they are back in their own land. And the foundation of the new temple is laid. And if that's the case, you've been those people. And God's been so gracious and so merciful to you to allow you to go back to the land and give you the task of laying the foundation for his house. What more can you say than the Lord is good and that his mercy endures forever? Their being there, their being alive, the fact that they were not wiped out — God could have done that, he could have wiped them out — the fact that they are not still in a Babylonian cesspool is a token of God's goodness. The fact that God had received them, the fact that God had dealt with them and received them, is a token of God's mercy. And I simply say that, church, because is that not our song? Is that not our song? We struggle and sometimes fall to the remaining sin in us. We become indifferent to spiritual things. We become lazy in our worship. We become wayward. We take God for granted. We take his goodness for granted. And he doesn't throw us off. He doesn't cast us out. He doesn't disown us. No, he, by his grace and his mercy, he deals with us. And he receives us. He brings us back. Our experience is this: that we see that he is good and his mercy endures forever all the time. Who of us cannot say that God's mercies have not been great toward us? I know my life. I know me. You've heard me say it. If you knew me like I knew me, you wouldn't like me. But I know me. I know the sinfulness of my own heart. I know my sin nature. I know that I still struggle with sin. And yes, I'm not involved in any gross sin, but I still did deal with bad thoughts, bad attitudes, bad responses. I get lazy. I become indifferent at times. And God doesn't cast me out. He doesn't throw me off. No, He deals with me. By His Spirit, He deals with me and He brings me back in. He receives me. That's all of us. And shouldn't we give Him praise? Shouldn't we give Him much praise? Shouldn't we give Him a shout of praise from our hearts, if not our own lips? So we see the manner in which the construction began, and then we see the response of the people when construction began. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." As I said, when this all took place, there was a mix of emotions. It must have been something. It must have been something. I mean, how many of the nearly 50,000 returning exiles were there? I don't know. We don't know. But I'd say there were thousands at the site where this foundation was laid on this day. It must have been something. That noise. Now, I remember going to a UT football game in Neyland Stadium when I was a young man. That's the only college football game I've ever been to. They were playing Cal, and I don't know that they played Cal since. I don't know how they got Cal on the schedule. But I remember going to that game with my dad. And Neyland Stadium is the fifth largest college stadium in the United States. It's huge. And Tennessee was winning on that day. And the people were really happy. Really happy. I was freezing to death. It was a cold day. And it seemed like wind was being funneled right down our way. And I wasn't enjoying it all that much at all. And but the others around me were. A lot of them. And that sound was amazing. To hear thousands of people shouting when a touchdown was made or when a field goal was kicked. I mean, we were up in the nosebleed section. That's how high up we were. And the sound was deafening up there. It was an amazing sound. I know that one of the things that UT fans are noted for is being loud so that the other teams can't hear the calls that are being made. It's a means of confusion. That's one thing they're noted for. Well, I wonder what the shout was like when this foundation was laid. Can you imagine that? There was also a cry of despair that erupted on that day as well. The sound of one could not be distinguished from the other. The sound of the joyful shout, or the sound of the cry of despair, was on par with the joyful shout. And you couldn't really distinguish the sounds. That's what we're being told now. There, you couldn't tell exactly what the sound was. Is that the sound of joy, or is that the sound of weeping? It couldn't really be discerned even far, far off as the sound was being carried. But that's what was going on there. You had this joyful shout, and you had this shout of despair, and they were as loud as each other. There was joy with the younger generation, because they were witnessing a token of God's mercy. There was a cry of joy because they were seeing something that they had only heard about. They were seeing the beginning of something that they had only heard about. They had never seen the temple of God. They had never seen the temple that Solomon built. The only thing that they had seen their entire lives were pagan temples filled with pagan idols. They had heard that in Jerusalem was the house of God. They had heard that it was in Jerusalem, in that house, that God would meet with His people. That's all they knew. But now the foundation has been laid for this new temple, and these young people, the younger generation, they are excited. They are enthusiastic. The foundation may have not seemed like much, but it was something for them. And when you're hungry enough, when you desire enough to see the glory of God, it doesn't have to be much to get you thrilled. It doesn't have to be much to get you excited. And that's why some of us get so excited when we see God working in small ways in our church. When we see God working in ways that other people don't understand why, we're excited. You know, we get excited when somebody tells us, hey, I've decided to do a reading plan through the Bible. And I go up and I tell somebody else, you know, so-and-so's decided to read the Bible through this year. And they've got a plan. And they look at you like, what's so big about that? That's huge in my mind. Because that's going to be for the glory of God. That's going to be for the good of that person's soul. And I can get excited about that. I get excited whenever, you know, I see things, ministry being done. I don't even have to see it reap benefits, or I don't have to see it reap harvest. I just get excited when I see ministry being done. Like when I come out here, when we have Compassion in Action. I know you probably get tired of me talking about that ministry, but I'm telling you something, you're missing something if you're not involved in that ministry. And we can use volunteers there as well. But, you know, just to see people come in and to know that they're hearing about Jesus and what Jesus has done, what Jesus has accomplished on their behalf, if they would but trust in Him. It's exciting. To see people involved in ministry is exciting. I got excited after the last focus meeting when Mark Vandenbenter came up to me and he said, I'll teach those two little boys. I'll take on that class. You got curriculum? That excited me. But I don't think many would get excited about that. But it excited me. And this small thing, this was a day of small things. All that was laid was the foundation. But these young people, they were excited, they were thrilled, and they lifted up their voices in a shout and a song of victory. And it was right that they do so. Though it was a day of small things, it was far better than they deserved. It was a good beginning and a token of new hope. We also read, though, that there was loud weeping from the old men that were there. Don't take offense, Paul. That's an inside joke. Anyway. Right, Dune? That's another one, too. If you wonder what Dwayne's stage name is, it's Dune. And when Matt was typing in notes from our leaders meeting, he forgot to put the A. And he flipped it, Dune. But the old men that were in that crowd, that they were weeping. And the reason why they were weeping is because the temple that they had known, the temple that they had seen, had been burned and it had been destroyed. They remembered what the old temple was like. They had seen Solomon's temple, and that temple had glory, a glory that this temple would not have. This temple was going to be much smaller than Solomon's temple, and it will be far less glorious than that temple that had been destroyed. Haggai in Haggai 2:3 asks this question. He says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? He says, how do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? This temple, in comparison to Solomon's temple, is going to be like nothing. Now, this temple would get built. The worship of God would go on in that temple. But it's not the temple that the generation that those old men were from had forsaken. It's not that temple. And though many of the same materials will be used, the location's going to be the same, the words of celebration and praise are going to be the same, as we're at the beginning of the construction of that first temple, And according to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, construction began on this temple in the same month as it did the first temple, which is the second month. So all of that's going to be the same, but something's going to be different, very different. In reality, it's not going to be the same place. And they realized with sadness and with sorrow that they were not back to their former glory. And that is a sad reminder to us that though the guilt of our sin may be taken away, we may be forgiven for our waywardness, for our falling to our remaining sin and all those things. And the Christian life is supposed to be a life of continual repentance. I hope we all know that. We need that. It's a must in our lives because we fail every day. But though the guilt of our sin may be taken away, sometimes the consequences of our sin linger long. I think there were consequences for these people. The fact is it will never be the same as it was before. I've been coming across this on my Facebook feed, but Vodi Bakum talking about this very thing. You know, that how we take sin so lightly. And I think in our minds, we sometimes will read passages like this and we'll think, oh, you know, I can sin, but it's okay. You know, there's time for restoration. There's time to, you know, for things to be made right. And what Vodi Bakum stresses in that short little snippet of a sermon that he preaches is that sin is serious. It's serious because it's an offense to a holy God, first of all. But it's serious also because even as believers, scars remain. And sometimes things are never the same again. You know, I think about some of the men that I've known and some of the pastors that I've known that have fallen into sexual immorality and cheated on their wives and all that and just ruined their families and they've ruined their extended families and there's hard feelings and there's anger and there's malice and though those some of those people have come to their senses by the grace of God and have come out of those adulterous relationships and have gotten themselves right with God, it was never the same again. It was never the same. By the grace of God, for some, they've worked through those things and they're in a great place now, but scars remain. Sometimes the consequences are lifelong, even if you've been forgiven. I think about, you know, age and AIDS and sexually transmitted diseases and all these other things. The consequences are lifelong. And church, we need to simply see how much better it is for us to stay on the path of blessing than to lose that and then try to seek to regain it. I think sometimes that's the way we are. It's often the times the way we are. I mean, it's good to, you know, be diagnosed with a terrible disease. Say you've been diagnosed with cancer. And then to hear that you've been cured of that disease. But how much better would it be just to stay on a healthy path and not have to go through all that? I think that's what we see with these people. You know, just stay on the path of righteousness. Abide in Christ. You know, stay on the straight path. Don't veer. Don't get wayward. Because that's whenever sin happens. And sin messes up everything. And then sometimes it's hard to ever have things be the same again in your life. Even though you're forgiven, even though you're restored to a right relationship with God and all of that, even though you're back and you're near to God and God's near and dear to you, there's still consequences that remain and carry on. And God, sure, forgiveness and being restored can curb a lot of issues, for sure. But the fact is that there's lingering consequences for a lot of sin. And but this is what we see in these people. This is the work beginning. We see it begin in a manner which is generous. We see it begin with praise and worship. We see it begin in accordance with history, tying them back to the old temple, tying them back to the past. And we see the response of the people when it begins. There's joy and there's sadness. I think there's a lot we can learn here. And I hope I've conveyed those points fairly clearly. But I'm beginning to really enjoy this book. I know I'm going to have to do... I was talking to Brandon, by the way, the DJ at the Cornerstone. When he called the other day, he's like, what are you doing in your church? I said, well, I'm preaching through Ezra on Wednesday evenings and doing ecclesiology on Sunday morning. And he's like, yeah, Ezra, that tough section that you're going to get to about divorce. There's a section in here where it's going to be, I'm going to have to really do a lot of thinking and a lot of praying. Not so much because I doubt what God has done here and I doubt what God has said, but in order to convey that in a way that it's not misconstrued, and divorce is seen as something that's okay. I think we all know that divorce is something that can be forgiven of, but we know that God tells us in Malachi that He hates it. I think God's first desire is always reconciliation with spouses, but we're going to come to that issue here in regard to the nation of Israel. So he didn't offer me any words of encouragement or anything. He just said it was tough for him. So, I admire Brandon, and so I know it'll be tough for me. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for just this word this evening. Lord, what pertinent truths are before us this evening? Lord, how we need to be reminded that you are worthy of our praise and our worship because you are so good and you are so merciful to us, a wayward people. As the song says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's our story. That's our struggle. But Lord, we are so thankful that you are a God who doesn't turn your people away. You're a God who doesn't cast your people out. You don't push us away. You don't disown us. You're a God who in mercy and in grace and in righteousness and in justice, you deal with us as your children, and then you bring us back in. You bring us back close to yourself, near to yourself, and we can experience blessing. So, Lord, you're worthy of much praise, much worship. And may we be reminded this evening of just the reason for us to praise you, even in what we perceive or others perceive to be small things. Lord, you're doing much work in this congregation. Lord, I know as I speak to people, as I see things going on, as I meet with folks, as I did just yesterday, you're doing things. And it's exciting. And Lord, our desire as a church is to see you get all the glory, all the honor. So Lord, we're excited when we see you working in people's lives because we know that's what that's going to be for. That's what that work is going to bring forth from those folks. And Lord, help remind us of the sinfulness of sin and the consequences of it. We are grateful, Lord, that you do forgive. When we turn from our sins and we repent and we seek you, you do forgive. You always forgive. But Lord, may we be reminded that we would be better off to live in accordance to your will, to heed your commands, to heed your warnings, and to stay on that right path, that path of righteousness. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you teach us. And all that you're going to teach us, Lord, we know that this book is inexhaustible, full of truth.